share with us the first of a three-part series on the second coming of Christ in the Thessalonians. Today we will cover the rapture in 1 Thessalonians.
Done. Thank you. And it's nice to see all of you here this evening. And for the start, let us look at Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. I'm going to read the first seven verses of Revelation chapter 20. What I'm going to say for the first few minutes are not found in your notes. So, but I will make what I'm going to say be written on the board so that you know what it's all about. Now let's read Revelation chapter 20. Verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he said, "Lay hold on the dragon, that old serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Sorry. Verse 3. And cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was upon them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection, on which the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of him, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Now if you look carefully at the passage, you'll find a certain phrase occurring again and again and again. And you know what the phrase is? Any idea from anybody? What phrase occurs at least 6 times in the passage we have read? Pardon? 1,000 years. Good. You will find it in verse 2. Satan bound 1,000 years. You will find it in verse 3. The second part. He was cast into the bottomless pit for the 1,000 years. Then you will find it in verse 4. At the end, Jesus reigned as the saints reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And you can find it also in verse 5, the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years was finished. And verse 6, we read, the saints shall reign with Christ 1,000 years. And verse 7, when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Now, today, I'm speaking on the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And not everyone, perhaps, in this gathering may agree with what I say. Just as in the Christian world today, many people may not agree with the teaching on the second coming of Christ. And in many, many cases, it depends on your interpretation of this phrase that we read just now in Revelation chapter 20, 1,000 years. Now let's make a study of it. So the second advent, the second coming. And we are going to find out what people think of this 1,000 years. 1,000 years. This is commonly referred to by people who study prophecy as the millennium. As the millennium. The millennium is from two words. Millennium. Or rather, from the Latin word milli plus annos. 1,000 years. And this word is very important. It depends on your interpretation of this word and what it means, 1,000 years, and with that comes your idea or your viewpoint of what the second coming of Christ is in relation to the millennium. Therefore, the second coming of Christ is related to the millennium in three ways. Some people think that, and it depends on how you treat the millennium, whether you look at it figuratively, or you look at it literally. By figuratively, it meant that when you read in the Bible that Satan was bound 1,000 years, that it is not 1,000 years. It is a figure of speech which means, or which represents, or which stands for a long period of time, an indefinitely long period of time. Do you think that the 1,000 years in the Revelation 20 you read just now refers to or represents a long period of time, or whether it is literally 1,000 years? Literally 1,000 years. On this basis, we have three schools of thought with regard to the second coming. We have, for those who take it literally, figuratively, we have what we call amillennialism and post-millennialism. Millennialism. What do I mean? I mean just this. That in the Christian world today, that there are those people who believe that the 1,000 years is a long period of time. And amillennialism says that this 1,000 years, a long period of time, actually is not a very special period, but it is that period between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And therefore, we are now in the millennium. Therefore, we are now in the 1,000 years as mentioned in Revelation chapter 20. Now, I do not want to go into details because I have no time. We want to study the second coming as recorded in the Thessalonians. Now, these people believe that we are now in the millennium. A lot of very good Christians believe that, and a lot of false teachers also believe that. For example, you have heard of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses say that we are already in the millennium, and that's why another name for them is the millennial dawn. They call themselves the millennialists, and they are in the kingdom because the millennium refers to a special kingdom that will be set up when Christ will reign over, and that's what we read in Revelation. Alright, so there are very good Bible loving Christians who believe this, who are amillennialists, and there are false teachers too who believe that. Then there are those who call themselves post-millennialists. In relation to the second coming, those who believe in amillennialism believe that at the end of the millennium, Christ comes. That is how the second advent is related to the millennium. At the end of this long, long period, which no one can define how long it will be, Christ comes. And when Christ comes, all those who are dead will be raptured. Or should I put the word resurrected? Will be resurrected. Those who are unbelievers will be resurrected to judgment. Those who are believers will be resurrected to blessing. And then one goes to hell or the other goes to heaven, depending on the person's belief. All at one time. So you'll find that with Christ coming, immediately after that, there is the resurrection and there is the judgment. All at one time. And then after that, the world will come to an end and a new heaven and a new earth will take place. So this is what these people believe. And a lot of people believe that today in our Christian world. Then you have the post-millennialism. As the prefix suggests, post means after. And this is the belief that after the millennium is also a long period of time. So long that maybe it may be longer than the millennium defined here. Because this long period of time will show, it includes the present time now, or at least the millennium is not the present time, but the present time will lead on to the millennium, that this present world will become better and better and better. More and more people will come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, until perhaps almost the whole world will be Christians or Christianized. And then when the whole world, when this Christian utopia comes into existence, then Christ will come. And so the belief is the present world will lead on to the millennium, will merge into the millennium, where there will be special blessing from above, where most of the people in the world will be Christians, and then Christ comes. And again, when Christ comes, those who are dead, believers, will be resurrected, and believers will be resurrected at the same time, general judgment, and there will be a judgment for all. And then after that, the end of the world, a new heaven and a new earth takes place. That will be called post-millennialist, roughly speaking. We have no time to go to the end details of such a school of thought. Then you have the third one, pre-millennialism. Pre-millennialism. Now, pre-millennialism, as the word suggests, the suffix suggests, pre means before. And this is the belief that Christ will come before the millennium. Before the millennium. Before the 1,000 years. Alright? And the 1,000 years to the pre-millennium school of thought is literal. In other words, it's 1,000 years, 1,000 literal years. Now, in this study, tonight, tomorrow night, and Sunday night, we are going to see, or we are going to take the viewpoint of the pre-millennialism. In other words, we believe that the 1,000 years mentioned in Revelation chapter 20 is literal 1,000 years and does not represent a long indefinite period of time. Why do I say that? Well, I say that because I believe that the 1,000 in Revelation is indeed literal and not figurative. Let's take an example. If we look at Revelation chapter 11 and verse 2, we have a reference to another big figure. Now, Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 2, we read, "The court which is outside the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the nations. The holy city shall be tread underfoot 42 months. And now look at verse 3. "I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, or 1260 days, in St. John. In other words, the 42 months is actually the period of 1260 days. Alright, let's look at it. 1260 days. Now in scripture, a biblical month, a prophetical month is 30 days a month. 30 days a month. So if we divide 1260 by 30, we get 42. So we find that 1260 days are for 2 months, as stated in verse 2. And for this figure, 1260 is literal. It is not figurative. It is not something symbolical. It is the literal 1260 days. And my argument is, if 1260 days can be literal, why cannot 1000 years be literal? Both are big figures. Therefore, we take the position that the 1000 years be literal. And if we be literal, then we say it's pre-millennium. Now, all the three schools of thought believe in three big ages. One, we believe in the church age. They also believe in the millennium. Alright. The post-millennialists will believe that Jesus Christ will come after the millennium. The pre-millennialists will believe that Jesus Christ will come before the millennium. But in between the church age and the millennium, all the three schools of thought believe that there is another period known as the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation. Now, let me go back to this verse, pre-millennialism. The belief that Jesus Christ will come before the millennium. Why do I say that? Why not? Like this one, let Jesus Christ come after the millennium. Or for that matter, Jesus Christ, there's no millennium now. I take the stand that it's premillennialism, because if you take the book of Revelation, especially chapter 19 onwards, I believe that chapter 19 onwards is recorded for us in chronological order. That means according to time. Now, if that be so, then chapter 19 of Revelation speaks to us from verse 11 to 16 of the second coming of Christ. 11 to 16 is with regard to the second coming of Christ. And this record of the second coming of Christ is definitely in front of chapter 20, verses 1 to 7. Therefore, the second coming of Christ is before the millennium. And therefore, we say pre-millennium. Pre-millennium. Right? So I've given you why I believe in the pre-millennialism. Because I believe that the millennium is literal. I believe that Christ's coming is before the millennium as recorded in Revelation. But even among the pre-millennialists, they do not see eye to eye. Again, there are three or four viewpoints. But all believe, among the pre-millennialism, all believe that there will be a great tribulation separating the church age and the millennium. Now, while all these people believe that Jesus Christ will come before the millennium, again, when it comes to detail, there is a dispute as to when Jesus Christ will come. Whether he will come before the Great Tribulation. If he comes before the Great Tribulation, then that will be the rapture. The rapture will be his coming for the church. We call it pre-tribulation rapturism. Rapturism. In other words, the rapture, when Jesus Christ comes to take the church up to be with him, will happen before the Great Tribulation. it means also that the church will not go through the great suffering of the great tribulation, which is terrible. But there are others who believe that, you know, if you look at among, even among yourselves here in the small little group, there are those who call themselves Christians who are not worthy to be Christians. Look at their lives. Some of them even cheat people. Some of them are worldly. They don't deserve to be called Christians, to be known as Christians. They must be punished. They must go through the great tribulation. And therefore, they believe at least these people will go through the first half. The great tribulation is divided into two halves. 3.5 years. 3.5 years. The first half is just tribulation. Not that great. But the second half is a terrible great tribulation. And therefore, they believe that at least these people who call themselves Christians, but who don't live worthy lives, well, these Christians at least should go through the tribulation. But when it comes to the great tribulation, take them up. And therefore, they are called the mid-tribulation rapturism. Middle of the great tribulation, then they will be raised and they will go into heaven. Then there is still a third group. Now, these Christians must go through the great tribulation. And they find some scriptures which seem to suggest that these Christians will have to go through the great tribulation. And therefore, we call it the post trick rapturism. Okay? The post-trip rapturism. Those who believe that the rapture will only take place after the Great Tribulation. What is outstanding here? Oh, there's one more. One more. And this one more says, look at the Christians here. Some are good, some are not good, some are worse than ever. Alright, those who are good, they qualify to be raptured immediately when Christ comes. So they will not go through the Great Tribulation. So, they will go through part of it first. Then, they will go through the Great Tribulation. As these people go through the Great Tribulation, they become better and better Christians, hopefully they will be. And they, the moment they become better and they qualify, up they go. Somehow. And those who are not so good, they just have to go through the Great Tribulation again. Deeper and deeper, until they are qualified, and up they go again. So we call that the fourth one the partial rapture. Partial rapture, not altogether. And so you find that when you read books on prophecy, and especially Revelation, you need to be careful who the writer is and to which school of thought it is. Because then the viewpoint will be presented to you and you must know where the person stands. Our studies for tonight and tomorrow night and Sunday night will be premillennialism, and pre-tribulation rapturism. In other words, what I'm saying is that what I'm going to share with you is the belief that we as Christians in the church, all of us, will be raptured, or all of us believe that Christ will come before the millennium. And when he comes before the millennium, he will rapture the whole church up before the great tribulation takes place, so that we shall escape the great tribulation. But anyway, if some of you are interested and want to go through the Great Tribulation, you are invited to do so. But definitely, as for me, I do not want to go through. Because it is a great tribulation that has never come upon the world before. It's horrible. And if you find what is happening in Orissa, in India, what is going through the Great Tribulation is horrible. More horrible. Alright? So, I thank the Lord that I believe that he will not allow me to go through the Great Tribulation. But if those who want to volunteer to go through, I do not know. I don't know whether the Lord will allow you or not. Because you are part and parcel of his body. One whole. Okay. This will be the introduction to what we are studying. And from now onwards, we will look at the rapture in the second coming of Christ, in the Thessalonians. But before we do that again, we need to make a distinction. Now I'm talking now of people who are pre-millennial, pre-trib, who believe in pre-trib rapturism, that they also believe that the second advent of Christ is divided into two stages or two phases. Second advent, alright? Second advent is divided into two stages. One is what I call the rapture, and the other is what I call the revelation. And the distinction is now given in your notes. We can look at the notes now and we can discuss. Now, we have got to come to this conclusion because if we look at the references with regard to the second coming of Christ, you find that there are certain references which refer to the second coming which are a bit different from the one mentioned earlier. And so there must be two phases or two stages of the same, the second coming of Christ, because all of them refer to the second coming of Christ. Now, let me give you an illustration. Please refer to your notes now. The first one we shall call the rapture. Now the rapture, the word rapture is not found in the Bible. Like the millennium is not found in the Bible. It is a Latin word. Likewise, the rapture is not found in the Bible. It is a Latin word. Rapturo or rapture. Rapture. R-A-P-T-U-R. Now, that word just means to be caught up, to be seized, to snatch away. And it is found in 1 Thessalonians. It's found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. Verse 17. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. The word is caught up. Caught up. That will be rapture. It means to seize, to snatch away. And it is the same word as found in John chapter 10. Same word as found in John chapter 10 and verse 29. My Father who gives them to me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And the word is to pluck. It has the idea of to seize away. It has the idea of to pluck. It has the idea of to snatch. Caught up. When Jesus Christ comes, some Christians in the rapture, when they will have to be snatched out. I'm not sure whether some of you, all of you, are looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, to really go to heaven to be with him. Or maybe some of you have made this world, your home. You have bought a lot of homes, you have bought a lot of property, you have got a lot of, right, a few cars, and you are very comfortable in this world. And Jesus Christ comes, and he comes, and you must go. No, Lord, don't. I'm not prepared to go yet. No, I'm enjoying myself. Then, what does the Lord do? You belong to him. He comes, you go. He has to snatch you up. No matter how strong the pull for you to come down, he has to snatch you up. Caught up. That is the whole idea of the rapture. As the magnet attracts the nail, the iron, so you will be caught up. I hope that you will go gladly and not to be sneered, to be seized, to be snatched, to be plucked up. Alright? That is rapture. It is with a reference to the second coming of Christ for the church. But then if you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7, you find that although there is another reference for the second coming of Christ, yet it is a bit different. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and they that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Surely, this also referred to as the second coming of Christ cannot be the same as 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But they are still referred to as the second coming of Christ. Now, how can two different things? In the second one, is Christ coming to judge with judgment and vengeance. But in the first one, to bring the people up in joy to reunite with him, to be with him forevermore. But this one, Christ coming down to bring judgment and vengeance upon those who don't believe in him. So they cannot be the same. This I shall call the revelation. The second phase of the second coming of Christ. The second phase of the second coming of Christ. And I believe that between the first phase, the rapture, and the second phase, the revelation, takes place the great tribulation. Between the rapture and the revelation, we will have the great tribulation. In other words, there will be somewhat of a period of about 7 years separating the rapture and revelation. This one is for the church, and this one is for the Jews especially. Alright, let's prove our point again. Let's look again at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And the rapture, you find, is for those who are asleep in Christ. For example, verse 14. Verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even to them also who sleep in Jesus will God bring. Alright? It has reference to those who sleep in Jesus. In other words, the church, who those who died in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a selective rapture. It is not a general rapture. It is not a time when all those who died are resurrected all at one time. It is a selective rapture, or selective resurrection, I should say that, selective resurrection, because only those Christians who have died in the Lord Jesus Christ will be raised from the dead. All the others who have not believed will stay in the grave. And therefore the rapture is for those who belong to the church only. The church, I mean the body of Christ, Christians who believe in him. On the other hand, well, I give you a reference in the notes, it's Matthew chapter 24. I would like to look at Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 12, where we read that the second coming of Christ is for the Jews. Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced when he comes. And it is for those of the house of David and those inhabitants of Jerusalem. They are for the Jews especially. And so we find that while the rapture is for the church, the revelation, Christ's coming, especially for the Jews. And in the notes in Matthew 24, is in order that he might rescue all those Jews who are going through the great tribulation. They are known as the elect. God will rescue them, because if God does not rescue them, the great tribulation will see to it that nobody will come out alive, because the great tribulation is so terrible. But God will come, and God will shorten perhaps the period of the great tribulation in order to save the Jews. But the next one, we notice the great difference is, for example, alright, while you are in Zechariah, might as well look at Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14, and we read in verse 4, "And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives." When the Lord Christ comes for the revelation, this is revelation, his feet will touch the Mount of Olives. But when we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we read another thing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we read in verse 16, "For the Lord himself shall come, shall be sent from heaven with a shout, with a voice," and then we read in verse 17, "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." The Lord does not come down to us. All those who are resurrected will meet him in the air. And both the one where we read that Christ's feet will be on the Mount of Olives, touching the earth, and the other one where Christ comes and he will be in the mid-air and we shall meet him there, both are referred to as second coming of Christ. Therefore, the only conclusion is that what both are referred to as the second coming of Christ, it is in two phases. One is known as the rapture and the other is the revelation. And there are many other distinctions, many more. The notes will give you some more distinctions. Because of time, I will just skip. But notice that there is a difference between the revelation and the rapture. There are two different things. In the rapture, for example, we read that Christ himself shall come. He comes alone. But in the revelation, we read, for example, in Jude verse 14, he comes with the saints. He comes with the saints. So there are two different things. So when we read the second coming of Christ, about the second coming of Christ, we must know how to distinguish between the rapture and the revelation. Otherwise, when we get confused, then we do not know what is happening. And this is important because when we study the book of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, we find that both phases of the second coming of Christ are referred to. And we must know which one is for which one, so that we can apply the lessons correctly. Alright? Finally, if you want to read all about the rapture, the classic passage is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 to 17. That is the classic passage. And if you want to read more about the Great Tribulation, about the revelation, then of Christ coming in the revelation when he is revealed, then you can read Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 downwards. And those two passages will show you the difference between the rapture and the revelation. And with that, we now come on to the study in the Thessalonians. You want to have a break? Break. Carry on or break? Carry on. Okay, very good. Alright. Now we start. Let us look at 1 Thessalonians. For your information, when we read 1 Thessalonians or even 2 Thessalonians, you'll find that at every end of the chapter there's a reference to the second coming of Christ. But you must know whether it is the rapture or the revelation. Let me say again, the rapture is specially for Christians alone. The revelation is the time when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed to the world, especially to the Jews, and then to the Gentiles, to the unbelievers. That will be the revelation, when he will come to bring judgment. Whereas the rapture is to bring a reunion of those who have died to be with him. So we must know the distinction between the two. Now with that, let us look at the first passage that we need to consider in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 with regard to the second coming of Christ. And it is found in verse 8. "For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith towards God is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for the Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. I'm sure the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. Now, definitely here is a passage that has reference to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says there in verse 10, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from wrath to come. But we wait in verse 10 to wait for his Son from heaven. Alright, let's consider four things with regard to this passage. The people who are involved. The promise of his second coming. Alright, the possibility of his second coming. And the purpose of his second coming. Let's consider the four. Let's start with the people, so that we know what the rapture, for whom the rapture is. The people, who are they? They were those in Thessalonica, in the church in Thessalonica. What kind of people were they? Consider firstly their conversion. It says there in verse 9, they have turned to God from idols. In other words, they are most probably Gentiles. They were Gentiles because those who not worship idols or should not be worshiping idols, they were Gentiles, and they had turned to God from idols. They were unbelievers, but now they are saved. They are saved. Look at the background. Verse 5. Our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord. Definitely, they are Christians. So this rapture has to do with Christians and not with unbelievers. You have turned from idols unto God. That is their conversion. Secondly, consider their commitment. It says there in verse 9, second part, to serve the living and true God. Their commitment. They have turned from idols to serve the true and living God. Now, I'd like you to note this, please. It is not they turn away from idols and then allow some time to lapse before they serve the living God. The tense in the Greek demands that turning away from to is an immediate response. And that's why those of us who have been converted must not and should not and cannot be that once you have been converted, wait some time, pause in between, and then serve God. That is not what God has called you to. God has called you from serving idols to serving God. Put off the old man, put on the new man. It is one simultaneous action. It does not allow a pause. And if you have been living a Christian life where there is a pause in your life before you serve God, that is not correct. That is not God's purpose. Okay, so look at the conversion and look at their commitment. That's the people. Then look at the promise of the second coming. It says there in verse 10, to wait for his Son from heaven. Well, interesting. To wait for his Son from heaven. Now, I'm not sure about the other translations. Actually, it should be to wait for his Son out of the heavens. It's plural. To wait for his Son out of the heavens. In other words, the Son is coming through the heavens back to earth in order to resurrect those who are his and to rapture them to be with him forevermore. What does that mean? Alright, let's go back to see how he went back to heaven. Acts chapter 1. You remember when he was about to ascend to heaven, it says there in Acts chapter 1 and verse 10. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, please note the heaven here is singular, not plural. While they looked toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. Verse 11. Who also said, you men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? Singular. This same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven, singular, shall so come in like manner, so as ye have seen him go into heaven, singular. The Lord, when he went up to heaven, he went up into so to speak, the first heaven, the heaven of the clouds. And that's why we read in verse 9, and when he had spoken those things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. First, he went into the first heaven, the heaven of the clouds. Then he went beyond the first heaven to the heaven of the stars. Then he went to heaven itself, to the very presence of God. And so he went through one heaven to another, to another. And that's why the Lord Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 1, verse 3, let me look at it. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 2, we read Paul saying, when he was in a trance, he himself, I knew a man, he himself, in Christ above, 14 years ago, whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell, God knows, such as one caught up to the third heaven. So, we would think that the Lord Jesus Christ went through the first heaven, the heaven of the clouds, the second heaven, the heaven of the stars in space, right through to the third heaven where God's presence is. And that's where he went. We read, for example, in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, that when he had purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of God on high. And you look now at Revelation chapter 4. He sat down on the right hand of God on high. Where was he? Sitting down on the right hand of God on high. Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. Verse 2. John writes this. And immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven. One sat on the throne. That was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was in heaven. And this heaven is singular. And so we find that the Lord Jesus Christ, in the resurrection of his own people, when he comes, he will pass through the heavens. He will pass through the third heaven. He will pass through the second heaven. He will pass through the first heaven, and where the clouds are. And then he comes with the clouds. And that's why we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that he comes in the clouds, in the air, in the cloud. And we who are alive, together with those who are dead, will be raised, and we shall meet him in the air, in the clouds. What a fantastic meeting it will be. So that will be Jesus coming through the heavens. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And we have finished with the people. We have finished with the promise of his coming. Still verse 10. Whom he raised from the dead. The possibility of his coming. How can we be sure that he will come? The possibility of his coming is evidenced in his resurrection. That he that was dead rose again from the dead. Why cannot he have the same power to raise those people who are dead so that they will rise up again and they will be with him forevermore? So that is the possibility, his death and his resurrection. And lastly, please note, he says there, to deliver us from the wrath to come. The wrath to come. That's the purpose. The whole purpose is to deliver us from the wrath to come. And we have to ask ourselves one important question. What is this wrath? What is this wrath to come? It must be future. What is this wrath? Three possibilities. Three possibilities. One is the wrath that is present. Now, John chapter 3 and verse 36. John chapter 3 and verse 36. And we read, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth in him. Alright? The wrath of God abideth in him. This is no more our problem. The Lord has already delivered us from the wrath to come. The Lord has already delivered us from the wrath of God, which would be upon every unbeliever who has not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we have believed, and therefore we have been delivered from this wrath. So it cannot be the present wrath. Then what is the other one? The other one can be the wrath that has to do with the great tribulation. is yet coming to deliver us from this wrath of the great tribulation when God will pour His wrath upon us. In Jeremiah chapter 30, it is known as Jacob's trouble. The time of Jacob's trouble. And the very fact that it is called Jacob's trouble proves that the great tribulation is for the Jews, not for the church. Now, Revelation chapter 16 and verse 1. Revelation chapter 16 and verse 1. We read of this wrath. Chapter 16 and verse 1. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God upon the earth. That will be the wrath being poured out upon the earth during the time of the great tribulation. He will deliver us from the great tribulation. And that's why I say earlier that we believe in the pre-tribulation rapturism, that the rapture will take place before the great tribulation. Another proof, and this is found right in the very book of Thessalonians itself. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians again. 1 Thessalonians again. And chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 9. God has not appointed us to wrath but to obtain salvation. Please note, God has not appointed us to wrath. It is appointed unto man once to die, but after that the judgment. But for us who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, He has appointed us to salvation, not to wrath. And this wrath, if you read the context of Thessalonians, is the wrath of the great tribulation. So we will be delivered from the great tribulation. That is my belief at least. But of course some people do not, and that's why we have all these different schools of thought. Now, the word from is very important. Back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Delivered us from the wrath. What is the idea being conveyed to us when it says deliver us from? It is the Greek preposition ek, from. Does from the wrath mean go through and you come out safely? Well, as far as I know, I don't think it is. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10, we read, I'll read from the scriptures. With regard to the church at Philadelphia, in chapter 3 and verse 10, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon the earth. Unfortunately, the word temptation is strongly translated. It should be tribulation. And it references the great tribulation because it is the tribulation that will come upon the whole earth. It is not the normal persecution that we go through. It's the tribulation that will come upon the whole earth. It is the great tribulation. And it says, I will keep you from. In other words, it's my belief that the church at Philadelphia will be kept from the great tribulation. A parallel verse to what we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is found in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians. Same structure. Chapter 1 and verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. Please note the structure. And you compare that with 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 10. It's the same structure. Who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver in whom we trust that He will yet deliver us. It says that Paul was in great danger, in great peril, but God delivered us, God delivered him and the apostles from death. When he was delivered, or his friends were delivered from death, did it mean that he went through death? No. He was kept away from death. Otherwise, he would not live on to say he believed that God would keep him from more perils to come and God would deliver him. Because once he had gone through death, he would not be able to go through another peril of death again. Therefore, the from there has the idea that it is kept from and not through. And that's why the belief in Christ are in the church not going through the great tribulation. That's passage number 1 in 1 Thessalonians. Passage number 2 in 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 2. Second reference. Chapter 2. Verse 19 and 20. Verse 19 and verse 20. There's another reference to the second coming of Christ. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Note please two things. One, the Christians' anticipation, and secondly, the apostles' hope. Alright, let's deal with the anticipation of the Christians. The Christians in Thessalonica, they anticipate the time coming when Jesus Christ comes. They will be in the very presence of Jesus Christ. They will be in the presence. That's what it says there in verse 19. What is our hope or joy? Are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ? And the word presence actually, and coming, is actually the word parousia. The coming, the presence. They will be face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a bodily presence. It is not a spiritual or figurative presence with the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 10. The word parousia is used again. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 10. And we read, Paul here is trying to defend himself against various allegations against him and his friends. They have said in verse 10, for his letters say they are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. And Paul answers, let such an one think this, that such as we are in word by letters when we are absent, such will we be also indeed when we are present. There are people who accused him and his friends. You can talk much only lah. When you are not with us, to letters you can talk very big and talk very much, because your bodily presence is not with us. And Paul answers, look here, what we are, as presented to us in our letters, we are what we are and what we shall be. We are not hypocrites. And he uses the word presence, bodily presence in verse 10. And therefore, here we are talking of the Christians in Thessalonica being present with the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming, bodily. Do not interpret that as a spiritual presence in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a bodily presence in the Lord Jesus Christ when they shall see him face to face. And that's why now the apostle can say this. You are our joy. You are what else? You are our hope. And you are our crown. What does it mean? It says, look, the time is coming when you shall be in the very bodily shall be in the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. We too shall be there. And when we are there, we see you. Wow! We are just can rejoice. You are our hope. That one day when we see you up in the presence of God and in the Lord and in the presence of Jesus Christ, we shall see you. That is our hope. And when we see you, that is our joy. Because it says, there is much joy over a soul that repenteth. Luke chapter 15. And when we see all of you who are the converts from our labors, we shall be so glad. And at that time, we will receive a reward. And what is that reward? We shall receive a crown of righteousness. Oh, how wonderful. That is our reward. When will that be? That most likely will be at the time after the rapture, up into heaven, a judgment will take place. But this judgment is not the judgment of our sin. The judgment of our sin has already taken place at the cross. Christ has borne our judgment. There is now no condemnation reserved for us. Then what is that judgment? It is the judgment at the great, at the judgment seat of Christ. That's as we read in Romans chapter 14 and verse 10. When we shall stand before Christ, and then we shall be judged. And it says that every man shall give an account of himself. And Paul will give an account. And Paul will say, look, these are the fruits of our labor. These are the very souls that we have brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. These are they. You will receive a reward. Because at the judgment seat, when the works are produced, it's a judgment of service. It's a judgment of works. It's not a judgment of sin. And works will be produced. And Paul's words will be gold, silver, precious stones. Tested by fire, they will remain. And the others, wood, hay, stubble, they will all be burned up. And they will be, it will be a judgment for rewards, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And so, what a wonderful time it will be. What a wonderful time. Okay, that's what we can get from the second chapter of 1 Thessalonians. We now come on to the third chapter. There's also a reference to the second coming of Christ. Third chapter, verse 11. Now God Himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. This will be the personal address of Paul to God. Verse 12, his prayer. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. And finally, the projected end or purpose and the goal of his prayer. To the end, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Right, let's go back to 11. Paul's personal address of God when he prays. He says, now God Himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. First, he says, this God is my God. This God is your God. This God is our God. And this God has revealed Himself, the whole of Himself. This is our God. On top of it, he says, and the Lord Jesus Christ. When you read in the Bible and you see the full name of the Lord Jesus Christ, it means the full sovereignty of the Lord as He is. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is my Lord. He is your Lord. He is our Lord. Ah, what's so important about that? Remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said to Mary Magdalene. Let's look at John chapter 20. John chapter 20. John chapter 20 verse 17. Jesus saith unto Mary Magdalene, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father, and your Father, and to my God, and your God. Look, you can't touch me yet, until I have gone. But in the meanwhile, you go and tell the brethren, that I go unto my God and your God. I go unto my Father and your Father. Now, after having written to the Thessalonians, he can now say, this God is my God and your God. This Father is my Father and your Father. This is our Father. But not here in 1 Thessalonians, he said, God Himself. Let's look at the next chapter. 1 Thessalonians. Chapter. Where are we? Let's see. Or chapter 3. Alright. Chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians. And verse 16. No, please. Verse 16. Now our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God, even our Father, have loved us. Oh. First in 1 Thessalonians, God, our Father. God Himself and our Father. Now in 2 Thessalonians, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself and our Father. And so we have now, as we pray, a tremendous power in the person to whom we pray. That person is none other than God, who is my God, your God, and He Himself listens. And on top of it, there is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ Himself also listens. This is how He addresses the Father and the Son. And He acknowledged them as one, not as two. Not please, back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11. And God Himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way. Now this is bad English. It doesn't show here. Direct, the word direct in the Greek is singular in number. Here is bad English. Because God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ should be direct, but in the Greek is direct. Singular, sorry. Singular, direct. Alright? So you have the Father and the Son direct. Two subjects, one singular verb. Now that's bad English. But it just shows that these two are one. God the Father and God the Son are one. They are not two separate persons or entities. They are one. One acts on behalf of the other, and the other acts on behalf of the first. And that's why he says that God Himself. Now in case you think that this is just accidental or coincidence, look back at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 16. Now our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God even our Father, who has loved us. Has loved is singular. Again the same structure. The Son and the Father loved us. Singular. Both loves us. And so we see that the Father acts the role of the Son, the Son acts the role of the Father, and both in all their fullness, the Father Himself, the Son Himself, and both walk together. And what do they do? Well, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, it's to direct Paul to speak to the Christians. But in 2 Thessalonians, is to show the love of God in their hearts. Let's go on to Paul's prayer. Paul's prayer. He finished his address of the person of God. Verse 12. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one to one another. Okay. His prayer is, God the Father, your God, my God, our God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord, your Lord, my Lord, our Lord, they want us now to increase and abound in love. Increase and abound in love. It does not say that they will give them love. They already have this love. Chapter 1 verse 3. They already have this love. And what Paul is saying, that you, that God will allow this love which God has planted in them, it's a brotherly love, which has planted in them, agape love, to now, what is that? What's the word that is? Increase, that's vertically, and abound horizontally to others. Now, the love that God has given you when you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, make sure that this love increases towards God. Love God the more. And then also abound towards others. Make sure you love others. And that is proof for us in verse 9. But as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you. For you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. You already have this love. When we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, God has given us the seed of love, to love Him, that it may increase more and more. That we may love one another, that it will abound more and more, wider and wider. Now, this love, make sure you allow it to grow. And who can help you? God the Father. Jesus the Lord. And then if you are ready, like Thomas of old, when Jesus appeared before him in his resurrection body, and Thomas was, the doubtful Thomas, was so engrossed with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, he just knelt down and he said, "My Lord and my God." May we tonight be able to say this, "My Lord and my God," and allow that love which he has sown in us to increase and to abound toward one another. If we really belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, then we must allow this love to increase and to abound. There must be love for God, and there must be love for one another. There must not be all the backbiting and all the back talk behind us. There must be the love for one another. This love must go on, but not enough. Abound not only the love for our brethren. It says there that the love might be abound, might abound to all other men, all others, and therefore we must now be able to go out to serve, to tell other people about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we need to realize this. And why? Because, alright, verse 13, "To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Christ is coming. Christ is coming very, very, very soon. And if you are not going to allow this love which God has sown in your heart to increase and to abound, and to love one another the more, when he comes, you will be ashamed. He says that if you do this, your heart will be established. You'll be strong. You grow stronger in the Lord. But if you don't, you'll be ashamed. You'll be ashamed. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 28. "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." Now, let us show this love to him, to one another, to others outside, so that our hearts may be established and that we may live holy lives, because he's coming soon. That when he comes, you will never be ashamed to be what you are at that very moment. Talking bad about other people, when he comes, you'll be ashamed. Very much ashamed. So, that was Paul's prayer for the Christian and to Thessalonica. We must hurry. Now we come on to chapter 4. Fourth. This is the classic message. Classic passage of the rapture. Fantastic passage. And we discuss four things only, because I think many of you are familiar with this. Alright. First of all, we discuss the proofs of the rapture. That indeed Christ is coming. Now, chapter 4, what are the proofs? The proofs are verse 13. "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them that are asleep, that as sorrow that ye sorrow not, even as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even to them also who sleep in Jesus, God will bring with him." If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, this is the first proof. The proof that the rapture will take place. A resurrection will take place, followed by a rapture. And what is that proof? Jesus Christ had died. Jesus Christ had risen again from the dead. And if he had died, and he had risen again from the dead, he therefore is able to, for all those who have died, to raise them up again. Proof number one. He is the living example. Second, verse 15. "For this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not proceed them who are..." Okay, Paul here somehow, I think, has received a special revelation. A special revelation by the Lord himself concerning this rapture, which perhaps no other prophet has dealt with in detail. That's why in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul receives in detail this special revelation concerning the rapture. Now, why was it a special revelation? Because the truth of the rapture is not taught in the Old Testament. this truth of the rapture is a mystery. And what is a mystery? Alright, first of all, let me show you that this rapture, the truth of the rapture, is what the Bible says is a mystery. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and so on. It is a mystery. What is a mystery? Now, we would understand a mystery to be something that we cannot understand. Something mysterious in English vocabulary. But the mystery in the Bible is not something mysterious. What is it then? Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 3. How that by revelation, please note, by revelation, he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto the holy prophets, apostles and prophets by the Spirit. What is a mystery? A mystery is something that is hidden in ages past, but revealed now unto the apostles and holy prophets. That's a mystery. A mystery is something that is hidden, concealed in the Old Testament, but revealed in the New Testament through a special revelation to Paul. And therefore, we have this mystery of the rapture, the resurrection and the rapture. And if you look through the Old Testament, there is no mention of the rapture, because it was revealed in a very special revelation to Paul. And that's why it's called a mystery. Hidden in ages past, but now revealed to the apostles and holy prophets. And you will note that the order is apostles and holy prophets, meaning that the holy prophets, so named in this verse, will be New Testament prophets. Because if it is Old Testament prophets, then the Old Testament prophets, the holy prophets, will be mentioned first before the apostles. But in this particular instance, the holy apostles appear after the apostles. And therefore, they are the New Testament prophets and not the Old Testament prophets. Isaiah would know nothing about the church. Jeremiah would know nothing about the church. And so we find this mystery concealed in the Old Testament, revealed in the Old Testament. Alright? So it was a special revelation. Go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The proofs. The proof was a resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the revelation given by the Lord Jesus Christ to Paul. Now, the participants. Who will take part in this rapture? Well, number one, we read verse 13. Concerning them who are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others who have no hope. Verse 14, those who sleep in Jesus. Alright. Firstly, the rapture will concern those who sleep in Jesus. They will rise again. Now, this will be a selective resurrection. It will not be a general resurrection where all will rise. No. Only those who are in Jesus, who sleep in Jesus, who are dead in Jesus, they will rise. Don't misunderstand. Those who sleep in Jesus may not necessarily mean that those who souls and spirits in the grave are asleep. No. It's the bodies that are asleep. The soul and spirit are already with the Lord. Alright? That is our second point now. And it is found in verse 13. Verse 14. Them also who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Alright? Participants, one, those who sleep in Jesus, those who are dead and who believe in Jesus Christ. When a believer dies, his soul and spirit will go to be with the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. And that's what we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. So when you die, your spirit and your soul go to be with the Lord. But you, the body, you remain in the grave. And because you, or the body, is made of dust, and to dust it will return. Alright? So, it says that in the rapture, God will bring those who sleep in Jesus. What does it mean? Those souls and the spirits, God will bring. But then you ask me a question. Why God will bring? This is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why not Christ will bring? It does not matter. You remember in the earlier passage, God is the Lord, is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ plays the edge of God the Father. So both are the same. It does not matter. God will bring. Christ will come. And those who are dead in Him will rise. So, those taking part, there will be the saints, the souls, and the spirits of those who are dead. Who are in heaven now, they will come down. And when they come down, then the dead bodies in the graves, they will be raised. Then the spirit and the soul will join up with the dead bodies. And then they will rise, living bodies, resurrection for the rapture. And so, the participants, there will be one more group. Those who are living, when Christ comes, that will account for those who are already dead. But what about those who are alive? For example, if Christ is to come now, then what about those of us who are alive? Then he says that those who are alive, we shall also have our bodies changed in a twinkling of an eye, and we shall be caught up together with them. But they will go first, and we shall go second. Let's read about it. Verse 16. The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and so on. Verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And so, what a grand reunion it will be. We shall all go there. So, let the participants. The proof, the participants, the person. Look at the person who is coming. It's the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He's coming alone. Except the spirits and the souls who will come with Him. He is coming alone, and He will come in the air. He will not come to the ground. When He comes to the earth, that will be in further revelation, which we shall study in detail tomorrow. Tomorrow, we shall be studying the revelation where Christ comes for the Jews and for the earth, for the vengeance upon the earth. That will be the revelation. But for this rapture, He will come alone. The spirits and the souls from heaven will come, join up with those who are dead in the graves, and then they will be raised, and after that, all will be raised up and raptured into heaven, followed by those who are living. Those who are living will have our bodies transformed, and then we shall join up. Okay, let's look at the process. Let's look at the process. Verse 16. The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. Alright? First, there will be a proclamation. Proclamation. The Lord will come, and with a shout. I'm sorry, I cannot understand this verse very well. I cannot speculate what it is. There will be the shout, His shout. There will be the voice of the archangel, and there will be the trump of God. But perhaps, and perhaps only, I think, He has to shout. Because some of those who sleep can really sleep well. Not those who sleep in the grave, they can sleep well. So go shout to wake them up. You know, it's just like Lazarus in the grave. He has to shout, Lazarus, come forth! And Lazarus came forth. Alright? He has to shout, perhaps to call out his own. Otherwise, if he says, come forth! For all other dead in the tombs will also come forth, including Lazarus. Oh, cannot. So this is a typical example of a selective resurrection. Lazarus, come forth! And he will talk to his people, you all, come forth! But then again, there are others who will sleep so soundly, Even the stock cannot wake them up. The archangel will come out with a voice of an archangel loudly to wake the person up. And if that is not enough, God will take out his trumpet and blow. And all will have to wake up. And that's called the last trump. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we read about this trumpet of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, at the last trumpet sound, the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and shall be changed. So all those who are dead, when they hear the trumpet sound, they will be raised, and the bodies will change. The corruptible bodies will put on incorruptibility. The mortal bodies will put on immortality, so that it won't die anymore. This is a body that can never die. And with the spirit and the soul indwelling and inhabiting the spiritual bodies that can never die anymore, they will raise. And they will be, so there will be the proclamation. And there will be the transformation. All bodies will be changed. And those who are living, they also will have their bodies changed. A transformation. And there will be a translation. When all together, not together, the dead in Christ will rise first. And they will go up. And then those who are living will follow up. And then there will be a happy reunion. Oh, what a blessed hope. No wonder Titus chapter 2 verse 13. Paul says, Titus, looking for that blessed and glorious hope. Are you looking forward to that blessed hope? I do not know. Tonight, if you cannot get away, leave this place happy and thrilled and excited because Jesus Christ is coming soon. Tomorrow, you are going to see the very judgment of God falling upon you. So you better rejoice tonight. But don't stay away tomorrow. You better know what is hitting, what is coming for you. Okay, and so we find this to be the real joy. And it says there in verse 18, comfort one another with those words. And this is why I believe that the church will not go through the great tribulation. Because if the church will go through the great tribulation, and if the rapture takes place after the great tribulation, how can we just say, comfort one another with those words? Comfort? Ah, you are going to the great tribulation. Enjoy yourself, huh? Comfort? No, we are not able to comfort each other. But because we shall escape the great tribulation, we can really comfort one another. Last one, and then we go home. Chapter 5. Chapter 5. First Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who shall do it. Please note, God guarantees. God guarantees your sanctification. God guarantees your whole person will be kept holy until that day. Holy so that you will not see corruption. It will be holy unto him. God guarantees that. Because God has not appointed you unto wrath, because God has appointed you unto salvation. And he guarantees your preservation too. Your whole spirit, please note, body, soul and spirit, all will be preserved until that day when you shall meet him at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, how wonderful it will be. Body, soul and spirit, all preserved for that day. So why are you worried? Why are you sad? Why are you afraid of death? You should never, never, never be afraid of death. This is our glorious hope that we have as Christians. So let us put all our trust upon this God, the God who is my God, your God, our God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is my Lord Jesus Christ, your Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, and we bow down as we listen to all these words in worship, and we say, my Lord and my God. May the Lord bless all of you tonight. And may the very study on this rapture, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrection of the church, and the rapture of the church be an inspiration to all of you to do your duty, to live holy lives, and to sound forth the word to others that they may come to know the Lord. And with this we end. Thank you very much for your patience. I know it's quite difficult to stay there, sitting down there for nearly 2 hours, but the Lord bless you.